All right. By now you've found Matthew 22. Jesus has just finished making one of the greatest statements in all the Bible regarding separation of church and state. Basically, it boils down to we're to obey the government unless the law of the land compels us to violate the word of God. We're to be honest citizens, and the government must never be run by the church like it is in England, and there must never be a government, there must never be a government-run church like there is in England. The government sponsors the Church of England, right? And they pay for it. There should never be that. That's one of the reasons our government is founded the way it is. And we must never have a church-run government either. That does not mean that the Christian is not to be involved in politics. Everybody in this country should vote. Amen? Everyone, no matter what their religious persuasion, everyone should vote. Sadly, many do not. Every Christian should vote. Christians shouldn't be afraid to vote or be a part of the political system, and we should not have to resign ourselves to not having a say in how the government is run or the laws that are enacted. And if we leave it to the lost to run our country, we will have more of the problems that we have this morning, and they'll just be getting worse, right? So that's where we just left. There are four major groups in Jesus' day of religious Jews that were prominent. There were the Herodians. They were the political group, and they wanted to unify church and state. And Jesus has done blown them out of the water. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were very pious. They would be who we call the conservatives. And there were the Sadducees. They were the liberals of their day. They were rationalists. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of the resurrection or miracles and so forth. And they lived on Silk Stocking Road. You know what I mean by that? They were just well-heeled, well-to-do, liberal kooks, okay? You know, liberalism is a mental disorder, right? And they were filled with it. Now, then there were the scribes. The scribes were scholarly students of the Old Testament law. They would be what we call today theologians. Originally, their job was to transcribe the Word of God, but it developed into more than that. Now, the Herodians, as I said, have already tried to trip Jesus up, and they failed. The Pharisees have tried to trip Jesus up, and they failed. Now it's the Sadducees' turn. And we come to verse 23 of chapter 2, and we see them trying to trip him up. The same day came to him the Sadducees. These are the liberal Jews. They came, which say there is no resurrection, Matthew throws that in, and asks him, saying, now remember, they are the liberals. They did not believe the resurrection or the angels or anything else. They did not believe those things. They had rationalized God out of existence. Now, that is the common mentality of the typical theologian and church member today. The churches have so, in their divinity schools, their seminaries and Bible colleges, have basically rationalized away what the Bible says. Now, folks, if the Bible says that an axe head floated on water, that's what happened, right? If the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, okay? If the Bible says that God made a donkey talk, then God made a donkey talk. And if you've ever been to any Baptist deacons' meetings, you know that's possible. If the Bible says it, it's true. Now, it may be that the Bible is telling you something that's allegorical. It may, but it will tell you that. The text and the context will tell you that it's a figure of speech. For example, you'll read the passage where it says, "I saw as it were, I heard as it were, a voice like a trumpet. Now, it wasn't a trumpet talking. It was a sound that got his attention, like a trumpet would get your attention. Does that make sense? So when the Bible speaks, it speaks literally unless the text or the context tells you otherwise. And always remember, we live in the age of grace, not in the age of the law. And so much of what was commanded to the Jews, in fact, almost all of what is commanded to the Jews, has been fulfilled in Jesus. And the law that we're to follow is the law of what? Say love. Love, that's right. Okay. Now, so they're working on the Old Testament premise about marriage and who's to be given in marriage and all this, and they're just going to try to trip him up. They're going to try to mess him up using a really off-the-wall question regarding marriage in heaven. You see, in that day, the idea of being married multiple times was considered absolutely foolish. Why would anybody divorce their wife to marry someone else? They just didn't do that. And they're going to try to trip him up by asking him a stupid hypothetical question. And it's no different today. Liberals try to knock conservatives down to their own level by asking them stupid questions, giving them stupid hypotheticals. So let's look at this 2,000-year-old hypothetical. They came and said, "Master, Moses said," quoting the Old Testament, "If a man dies," that's Deuteronomy 25 if you're taking notes, "having no children, if a man dies but he doesn't have children, his brother shall marry his wife," the sister-in-law, "and raise up seed, children to his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers." Here we go, hypothetical. "And they're lying." This didn't happen. "And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, died, having no issue, no child, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second brother also, and then the third, all the way to the seventh," the nth degree. "The last of all, the woman died also, therefore." Now remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. "In the resurrection," we don't believe, "whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had married her." They all had her. They all had her for a wife. Of course, this is just a preposterous question. Wouldn't you agree? Just totally off the wall. This is a common tactic by liberals when they're trying to get you to deny Scripture. They'll try to take things out of context. This is a common attorney practice. Many defense attorneys, we've become painfully aware in recent days, they will ask all kinds of off-the-wall hypothetical questions that absolutely, if you answer them, any way you answer them is wrong. Like the poor fellow who took a great big swig of boiling hot coffee into his mouth. At that moment, anything you do with it is wrong. You can leave it there and burn your mouth. You can swallow it and burn your throat. Or you can spit it out and burn your neighbor. I mean, anything you do with it is wrong. And so you sit there on the witness stand with this attorney who's going through all these hypotheticals, and if you answer the way they're trying to get you to answer, you would be lying, but you swore to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So they try to trick you, and that's what they're doing to Jesus. It's almost like a courtroom scene where he's being put on the witness bench and being asked a hypothetical that no one humanly can answer, but Jesus is smarter than any lawyer, or any Sadducee, Pharisee, or Herodian, or any of the rest of them, or the scribes. So here's a guy, they say. He marries, has no children, and dies. His brother is supposed to take his wife and marry her, and he'll have children with her and in the name of his dead son. But he dies, and then the third, and then the fourth, and then the fifth. It makes you wonder about this wife, doesn't it? What is she putting in their coffee? Antifreeze, you know, arsenic, something. And so she gets through with the seventh one, and I guess maybe she drank the wrong coffee that day, and she dies too. Which, in the resurrection, when we get to heaven, when everybody's raised from the dead, whose wife is she going to be? Well, I like what verse 29 says. It says, Jesus answered. Now, that's wonderful. Jesus has the answer for every question. Did you know that? No matter what your question in life, Jesus has the right answer. It's the true answer. And when you don't understand something, ask him. And if he doesn't tell you right now, just trust him that one day he will, and we sing a song about that, we'll understand it all by and by. We may not understand it in this life. How could God allow this to happen? Why would God do this to me? Well, God doesn't do most of what happens to us is our fault, but that laid aside. Why did God allow this in my life? No, don't do that. Say, God, what are you trying to teach me? And later we'll understand the why. Ours is not to understand the why. We're not smart enough to understand how God made a flower, much less how we can understand all the details involved in why God allowed something in our lives. So just trust him. Amen? Jesus answered. And he said to them, you do err. Now, he's going to tell them they don't know what they're talking about. He's going to say, you don't know what you're talking about. you do err. You're making a mistake not knowing the Scriptures. There are many, many, many who can quote the Bible, but they don't have a clue what it means. For example, the modern charismatic movement is filled with preachers. I mean, you can go on the television, don't, but you can go on the television today or even the radio and, of course, the internet. And you can listen to these people. Man, they can quote the Bible. Have you ever noticed? They can just bang, 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 and they'll just rattle off these verses. And you'll sit there and go, wow, this guy knows the Bible, until you start listening to what they're saying. And they're doing what we mentioned attorneys a moment ago in the courtroom, especially defense attorneys. They just try to tie all these incongruous parts together. Boys and girls, don't do this, but when we were kids, we would take a needle and thread, and we would put it under the skin of our thumb or our finger and go and loop it through, you know, and then you could tie them all together. Anybody ever done that besides me? Well, y'all missed out. But anyway, what they do is they try to tie all these dissimilar things, seemingly similar, together so they can get a common answer, okay? And that's what these guys do. They take all these Bible verses and they just wrench them out of context to make it say what they want to say. In other words, they have gone at it with a preconceived idea what they want to say, and they go to their concordance to try to find Bible verses to make it sound like the Bible supports their position. Benny Hinn does this. Oral Roberts did this. All, you know, Joel Osteen does this. All these people do that. They quote the Bible all over the place, but they mangle it when they do because they have absolutely no clue what it really means. And one of the reasons why we go verse by verse through the Bible in every service here is so that as best we can avoid the problem of taking the Bible out of context, taking a passage and twisting it to mean what we want it to say. You know, a text without a context is a pretext. Did you know that? A text without a context is a pretext. And many pastors take a Bible verse and promptly depart therefrom. They just, you know, they come up. Someone said something about, you know, me preaching sermons. I said, I don't preach sermons. And they say, what do you mean? A sermon technically is a topical message supported by Scripture. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with that, except I run out of topics after about 5 or 6 weeks. I'm done with topics, and then I have to come to your house and start digging through your trash can in the middle of the night, and you don't want me to do that, and I don't either, because frankly, it stinks. So the best way is to take the Bible as it is and go through it as it is and learn together what it means as we make our way through. Les Feldick does that on the television. You know, and there's a few that do it, but not anymore. A friend of mine from Florida was here last week and visited with us Sunday morning and flew back to Florida. And he said, you know, he's been to seminary and he's got a degree from Southwestern Seminary and all that. And he said, well, what I heard this morning was as good of exposition of Scripture as I heard in seminary from many of my professors. And he said, there was a day when that kind of preaching would fill a church to the brim, but not anymore. People don't want that. They want to have their entertainment, and they want to have everything else, and they want to have people like Joe Osteen, who's grinning like a Cheshire cat, getting hernia of the cheeks, they smile so much. Oozing, just oozing sweetness. Most Christians are already dying of spiritual diabetes, too much sugar. They need some meat and potatoes. And so they take the Bible, and they wrench it out of context, and so it makes for all kinds of things. These men really knew the Old Testament, but they didn't know it in their heart. Of all the people that should have known it, they should have known it. And by the way, all of the pseudo-Christian cults do this, all of them. They take passages way out of context, out of the Bible, and then unless you're well-versed with Scripture, they sound exactly right. They sound like they support that cult's teachings, but they really don't. And the sad thing is, most church members are so ignorant of the Word of God that they don't realize how badly the cults twist and mangle Scripture until it's too late. And the result is they're joining these groups in staggering numbers. Years ago, I heard a statistic from someone who was well-versed in this subject, and he said at that time, Every year, 40,000 members of Southern Baptist churches join the Mormons every year just from Southern Baptist churches. And the reason this is happening is because if they know anything at all about the Bible and most or about their faith, and most of them don't, they only know what they believe. They don't know why they believe it. So when the JWs knock on their door and start talking to them and start going on about the Holy Spirit not being a person, they don't have any way to know that it's not that that's not true. We know the Holy Spirit's a person because Ananias and Sapphira lied to him, and you cannot lie to an inanimate object, right? Thou hast not lied unto men, Peter said, but unto God. And he just got through saying you lied to the Holy Spirit. So now we know the Holy Spirit is God, and that throws out a whole bunch of other cults right there. The Mormons teach that God is an exalted man, has a body of flesh and bone, as tangible as man's. But Jesus said, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And when he was looking at the disciples, and one of them doubted, he said, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have. A plus B equals C. Spirit has not flesh and bones. Jesus is God, right? Therefore, he has a body, and so God the Father does not have a body as tangible as man's. But these people don't understand that, and so these guys knock on their door. And you know where they're at right now? They're knocking on the doors of backslidden church members in every city in this country when they should be in church. They know exactly where they are. And because pastors and churches have failed to teach their people the Word of God, Those folks are not grounded in the Word, and all too often they fall for the lies of the cults, which is always mixed with some truth with some error. The most dangerous teaching is not a false teaching. It's a teaching that's partly false mixed with partial truth. The devil works most not in pornography, not in, you know, all these other things, drugs and so on. He works most in the area of mixing error with truth. So the Sadducees know the Word of God. They quoted it, but it wasn't alive to them. They only knew it in their heads. So Jesus answers them following his rebuke in verse 29 and says in verse 30, for in the resurrection, now by the way, when Jesus says in the resurrection, he's talking about an event that will happen. So he's just blown them out of the water because in the resurrection, now they're wanting him to say there is no resurrection, right? But he says in the resurrection, so there's going to be, it says the resurrection. And we know Jesus knows what he's talking about. So there's going to be a resurrection. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me explain it this way. When we move into eternity, we will move into a new love relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Marriage, as we know it, will not exist in eternity future. You see, what God has in store for us in eternity future is so much greater than anything we can possibly imagine, that it's unbelievable. Our love in this life is imperfect, but when we get to heaven, it will not be marred by our fallen nature and why we will know each other, certainly. Our relationship to each other will be different than it is now. Exactly how it will be different, I don't know, but it will be different. Marriage was instituted by God for this life, and he says we're going to be different. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Our relationship in heaven will be different. It will be without the ability to reproduce. God created all the angels that will ever be. There won't be any more. And there will be no new ones being born because they don't reproduce. Now, as he makes the application in verse 31, it becomes a little more clear. But as touching or concerning the resurrection of the dead, again, he reaffirms it. Have ye not read that which was spoken to you by God? Yes, they've read it, but they didn't believe it. He's saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Haven't you read that? Yes, they have. Then he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Aren't you glad for that? If he's your God and you're saved, you're one of the living. Years ago, there was a rich man that saved and worked and to get a fortune. And he always wanted a Cadillac automobile. And he loved that car and took care of it, babied it. And when he died, he had it in his will. He wanted to be buried in that Cadillac car. And they embalmed his body, put it in the car, dressed it, you know, in a suit, coat, hat, tie, and all that, put his hands on the steering wheel, and they dug a big hole, and they lowered that car and buried him in, put that thing down in the hole to bury him in that Cadillac automobile. And the two gravediggers there, the fellows, after the family had left, the preacher had left, and all the guests had left, the two fellows there with shovels and a backhoe looked down. One of them looked down, and that guy sitting in the beautiful Cadillac automobile, pristine, said, "Man, that's really living." The Christian is not a child of a dead God, but of a living God, the living God. So that guy was, if he's saved, he wasn't in that car. Just the house that he lived in. He says in verse 32, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, folks, died years ago, centuries ago. But they, folks, are still alive. Amen? They're still alive. How do you know that? They're alive forevermore because they placed their faith and trust in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference between they and us is that the perspective of time. Their faith looked forward to the coming Messiah. Our faith looks backwards to the Messiah who came and is coming again. That's the only difference, is our perspective. And you know, time doesn't mean anything to God. It's a thing that man invented in order to keep track of things. God's the eternal now, the ever-present now. Now notice the response of these pseudo-intellectual religious people and all those around him when they heard him say this, verse 33. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished, stunned at his doctrine or his teaching. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. Why? This is not what we've been taught. Well, let me give you some purposes for marriage real quickly. Four basic purposes for marriage, since we're in this passage. Now, while you're getting your pen, let me remind you that in most instances, it is God's will for man and a woman to be married. Now, some, God gives the gift, what I call the gift of singleness, and it wasn't his purpose for them to be married. And that's just very rare, but it does happen, and it's for the purpose primarily, I think, to be able to serve the Lord on a level that a married person could not. But marriage is instituted by God. It's very important to him because it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to his church. So number one, what are the purposes that God gives marriage for? Number one, to shape us into the image of Jesus. To shape us into the image of Jesus. As with all things, and with all of us, God allows things in our lives to teach us how to become more like Jesus, and marriage is one of those. If anything else, it ought to teach us to be patient and loving and kind and deferential and many other things. Let me point out very quickly that most men in America think that the wife is to be some kind of a doormat and she's got to do everything he says because she's a second-category person. That's just not what the Bible teaches, and no good Bible teacher teaches that. Okay. Number two, not only to shape us into the image of Christ, but to picture, as I mentioned a moment ago, the love of Christ for his bride, the church. Ephesians 5 talks about this. The Lord Jesus Christ completes the church, and his love for us is unconditional, and it pictures the love the husband is to have for the wife, and the wife responding to the love the husband should love her husband in the same manner. Number three, of course, to meet our God-designed needs for romantic fulfillment, and lastly, not firstly, to replenish the earth. So those are some basic purposes for marriage, and in attempting to trick Christ into giving an unscriptural answer by asking him an off-the-wall hypothetical question, these Sadducees actually did us a wonderful favor. Not only did they allow Jesus to share with us the fact that the resurrection is going to happen. Folks, your body is going to come back from the dead. It is going to be raised up and glorified, reunited with your soul. We read this later in the New Testament. And your soul's already with Jesus, right? If you've gone on to be with the Lord. It's going to be resurrected, reunited with your soul, made perfect, and we're going to be with Jesus forever. Isn't that great? And Jesus reaffirms that twice here, not once, but twice. And so by their own attempts to trick him, he gives us a great truth. But he also shows us something about heaven that we otherwise would have never known, and that is the principle of the church being like the bride of the Lord Jesus. Beautiful. Beautiful. And Abraham is there. And Isaac is there. And Jacob is there. And when you go to be with, when you die, you go to be with the Lord, and you are there. But in order, of course, to be part of the bride, you have to be saved. Now, let me tell you who the bride is and who the bride is not. There are Baptists who teach that you can trace a line of Baptist churches by name all the way back to the New Testament, and only people who are in Baptist churches are part of the bride of Christ. That's called the Baptist bride theology. It is not biblical. There is no way to do that historically. You cannot do that. Now, we can look at what they believed in the New Testament, what they practiced in the New Testament, and if we were to give a modern label, we'd say, well, they sound like Baptists. They believe baptism by immersion for believers only, not infants or anybody else. We believe the virgin birth of Christ and some very basic things we've talked about before. There's no hierarchy. Every church is independent and so forth. And we would say that in their theology and in their practice, they were Baptistic. But they weren't literally Baptist by name. They didn't come till many centuries later. By the bride of Christ, we don't mean a succession of Baptists or any other kind of church, right? From Jesus until now. And by the way, we're not Baptists because John the Baptist was the first Baptist member of a Baptist church. He died before the church was even instituted, okay? But what I'm saying is the bride of Christ is all of those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus as Savior are part of his bride, the church. Okay? This is a physical manifestation of the larger group of all saved people. You mean there are saved people other than Baptists? Yes, there are a few. Not as many as we would like, but there are a few. Now, I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it is true. There are saved folks who are not Baptists. Do I think they're following Scripture exactly? No, because if I did, I'd be one of them. Didn't I be one of, if I thought they were, I'd be one of them. I think Baptists probably got it closer, at least around here, than the Catholics and the Methodists and some of the others. But that does not mean that everyone who is a Catholic is lost, everyone who is a Methodist is lost, everyone who is a Presbyterian is lost. If they're not a Baptist, they're lost. That is not what the Bible teaches, okay? Salvation is not in a denomination, it's not in an individual church or a group of churches, it's in the person of Jesus Christ, amen? All right. In order to be, and if you're in that group, you're part of the bride of Christ. You will be taken out either from the cemetery, your body will go, and your soul's already there, or you'll go right behind them at the rapture, and we're going to be with Jesus from then on. It really doesn't matter to us what happens after that, but we're going to be with him, and that's all that matters. But in order to be a part of that, you have to be saved, and as a result, the only way you can be, you're part of the bride of Christ, and that can only come by grace through faith in Jesus plus nothing. So let's bow and talk about that for just a moment.